every once in a while a morning comes when there's more than one thing I want to do, and I can't do both in the same day. We have been working in the book of Hosea, and there's two more things I want to work on, and I've got a sort of a choice between the two. We're going to work on one of those this week. The other one we will work on next week. The one we'll work on next week involves chapters 7 through 10. And so if you've been reading through that, try to make a note to look at chapters 7 through 10 before you come back next week. This week we're going to be looking at chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. For reasons that will become obvious later, you don't need to go there in your Bibles. You can close your Bibles if you want to. I want to start a little different way in this hour than I did in the first hour by telling you that my grandson has joined a soccer team. He called his grandmother one day this week and just almost breathlessly, "Grandmommy, Grandmommy, I'm going to get a shirt. I'm going to get a ball. I'm going to get shoes that have cleats on it, Grandmommy." There's silence for a moment, and Barbara says, "Are you going to play soccer, Carter?" He says, yeah, I'm going to play soccer." So yesterday morning, he had his first practice, and they're going to have their first game a week later. These are kids who... Carter hasn't turned four yet, and so there's not a whole lot of purpose to lots of practice. You just sort of turn the kids loose and sort of do what you can on the fly. But there was the most interesting event that happened, and I sort of forgot to talk about this in the first hour, but I think it does connect at least tangentially with what we're going to do. And that is that they tossed the ball out in the middle of whatever it was, 10 little children, and one little kid starts to kick it, and Carter, like most of the others, sort of backed away. And the coach says, "Go take the ball away." Carter looked at the coach as if the coach was questioning the moral ground on which he stood. Because for more than 3 years, he had been taught, share, take turns. If this child is playing with it, then you go play with something else. Don't take it away. And you suddenly realize the uphill battle that the coach had to try to somehow get across the idea that while, yes, that is absolutely right and covers all of life, there is this one little exception that on the soccer field is not only okay, it's good and imperative that you take it away and play with it yourself. So how long will it take little kids like Carter to start to lose some of the other moral grounding that their parents are trying to give them? And what happens when that starts to come? The subject this morning is rebellious or defiant children. The writer of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, was in a bad marriage, about as bad as you can imagine. Unfaithful wife who then runs away, leaving you with three little kids, two of which aren't yours. And in his grief and in his confusion, the broken preacher suddenly realizes that what he's feeling about his wife, God is feeling about his people who are supposed to be in relationship to him, to God, in the way that husband and wife are to be in relationship with each other. And a good part of the book rests on that foundation. But in chapter 11, something new starts. And all of a sudden, instead of talking about parents and about husband and wife, you realize that the writer, the prophet, is talking about parents and children. And so this morning, what I want to do is take you into that section, but not without a little bit of preparation. So my question is there anybody else in the room, listen carefully to how I'm phrasing that, is there anybody else in the room who's had a sleepless night or two over your children, or over your grandchildren, or over your nephews and nieces that you're really close to? What's the hardest thing about it? What's the hardest thing about it?
You can't do anything about it. You can't change.
You can't do anything about it. Is that the only thing that's hard about it? That's the big one. That's the big one. Is that the only one? What else? What's hard about it? You know they're probably going to get hurt.
And you wonder what you could have done differently.
And you second guess yourself.
They don't have confidence in what you tell.
And no matter how clearly you try to explain what you're thinking, they won't. They don't accept it. They don't listen. So what do you do? There's a lesson in the middle of Luke. There's a little lesson in the middle of Luke. Don't open your Bibles. Let's do this one from memory. But there's three parables in a row, and I've talked to you about them recently enough that few of you are going to stay with me on this one. The first one has to do with lost sheep. How many sheep were there that the shepherd was responsible for? 100. How many were lost? One. What do you do when you got 100 sheep you're responsible for and one is lost? What's the first thing you do? You take the 99 that aren't lost and you put them in a safe place. And then what do? Go out and search everywhere you can think of for the lost sheep. And when you find the lost sheep, what do? Bring it home. And as soon as you get home, you call in all your friends and neighbors and say, come, let's have a party. Let's celebrate. I had a lost sheep, and I found it. What's the second story? Coins. How many coins were there? 10. What did they represent? Some of you might not know this one. This was the old age pension for a widow. This was what a widow had to live on for the remainder of her life. 10 gold coins. And one morning she realized she'd lost them. What do you do when you have 10 gold coins that represent your ability to survive in your old age, and one of them turns up missing? What's the first thing you do? Put the 9 that you hadn't lost in a safe place, and then turn the house upside down. And when you find the one that you lost, what do? Call in the friends and neighbors. Let's celebrate. Let's have a party. Because I had lost this. How many sheep were there? 100. How many were lost? How many coins? How many were lost? What's the next parable? What do we call that son? The prodigal son. How many sons were there?
Two.
And the younger one comes and says to his father, Father, I know someday I'll inherit from you. Why don't I just go on and do that now? I feel the need for money. In those days, the elder son would get a double portion, all the land and a good part of the money, and then the younger sons would divide up something, and if there's only one younger son, well, he's going to get about a third of the estate. So he takes the money and he disappears, goes to a far country. The man now has one lost son. The man now has one lost son. What do you do when you lose a son? You wait. Because lost sons, as much as preachers will tell you differently, are not lost sheep. Lost sons are not lost sheep. Lost sons are not lost coins. You can learn a lot from lost coins. You can learn a lot from lost sheep. But lost sons are not lost sheep. The young man went to a far country, and the King James says it best. There finally came a day that something happened. How does King James state that? Did any of you know? He came to himself. He had lost all his money. He had lost all the friends the money had bought from him. For him. He was now reduced to something close to slave labor. And here's this good Jewish boy slopping and feeding the pigs. And one day it occurs to him, hired servants, slaves of my father, had it better than this. And he makes a pledge, a vow. What's his pledge? What's his vow? I'm going to go home. And when I see my father, what's he say he's going to say? I have sinned against you and in God's sight. What's the second thing he says? I'm no longer worthy to be your son or even to be called your son. What's the third thing he says? Make me one of your hired servants and I'll be satisfied with that. And he starts home. What happens next in the story? His father sees him. Where was he when his father saw him? A long way off. His father saw him. And he ran to him, and the young man tried to begin his speech. And what did daddy do? Brushed it aside and gave him back the status of son. What's the next thing he did? Called in all the friends, relatives, everybody he could think of to come to a party to celebrate. I had a son who's lost, and now he's found. And in the moment of issuing that invitation, what did he find out? He had two lost sons. Because the one who hadn't left home didn't want to party, didn't want to celebrate. And the father suddenly realizes he's got two lost sons. That story ends with that second son, unresolved. And part of his power comes from that. Now I'm going to ask a question. It's going to be hard. How many of you right now are having sleepless nights and long times in prayer for a son or a daughter, for a nephew, for a niece, for a grandson, for a granddaughter, for somebody that you feel deep love for? If you're in that position, what I'd like you to do, I don't know how this is going to work, I'd like you to get up out of your seat. I'd like you to sit in this region over here, and unless you're in that position, I'd like you to give your seat to them, move to some other place. If you all are in that position, stay. If you're not, I'd like you to get made comfortable. If you are in a position where you are regularly praying for somebody in that situation, just move into this section over here. If it overflows, we'll find another part. I want you to know that there's more than a couple of us. Because if I were sitting down, I'd be sitting down over here. Give you time to settle.
I've got something for you all in this section. And if you don't want to read what's on one of these pieces of paper, then I'll take one. But if you're willing to read something, then there's probably going to be more than a handful of volunteer readers.
This is going to do is it's going to take us through a section in Hosea that starts in chapter 11. And what we're going to do is we're going to do three things 10 times. If you've got something in front of you that has a number and a letter, that sort of tells you the order of this. The first one, the A group each time, is going to be reading scripture. We're going to read out of a New Living Translation, and I've printed it out for you. So you just, all you need is that slip of paper and to listen a little bit. You can go back and look at this later. The second group over here, you have what I consider to be a fact that might be true of parents, that is true, I believe, of parents and children, that emerges out of that scripture. And what you all have is a response that parents might make, something they might say to a child in moments like that. Now I want you to watch where scripture takes you. Who's got 1A? Diane.
When Israel was a child, I loved him as a son, and I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to him, the more he rebelled, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to the idols.
There's a fact that emerges from this. Who's got 1B? Just read that for us, if you would.
Parents love their children from the time of their birth. But sometimes, in spite of parental love, a child will rebel and go against them.
What does a parent say at such a moment? Who's got 1C?
We have loved you from your birth. We loved you even when, as a little child, you rebelled and went your own way.
2A.
It was I who taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand, but he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. I led Israel along with my ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him.
What fact goes with this? 2C. 2B, I'm sorry, 2B.
Parents teach their children everything from walking to right combat, right conduct, and right attitude. But sometimes, in spite of parental teaching, a child will be so insensitive as not to recognize his teaching and how much they love him.
What do parents say in such a moment? 2C.
We loved you, we taught you, we fed you, we led you when you were a boy, even when you were insensitive.
Hosea 11:5 gives us the next part. This is 3A.
But since my people refuse to return to me, they will go back to Egypt and will be forced to serve Assyria. War will swirl through their cities, their enemies will crash through their gates and destroy them, trapping them in their own evil plans. For my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they don't truly honor me.
What's the fact that goes with this? 3B.
Parents set rules to guide their children, but sometimes, in spite of appropriate rules, a child will deliberately disobey.
What can a parent say at such a moment?
Continue to love you now. When as a teenager, you deliberately disobey us and refuse to follow the rules we set for your safety and your well-being.
What does God think about this? Hosea 11:8, 4A.
Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy my son of the more? My heart is torn within me, my compassion overflows. No, I will not let you accomplish my burning anger tells me to. I will not completely destroy it, for I am God, not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One that is among you, and I will not come to destroy.
What's the fact that emerges from this one? 4B.
Parents feel overwhelming grief when they see their children making destructive decisions and risking the ruin of their lives. There is anger too, but love overcomes anger and only a broken heart remains.
What can a parent say at such a time? 4C.
We love you so much we can't give you up, but we are terrified of where your actions and decisions are taking you. We feel anger, but more than anger, we feel overwhelming love and concern. Your behavior is breaking our hearts.
Hosea 11, verses 10 and following, 5A.
For someday, people will follow the Lord. I will roar like a lion, and my people will return, trembling from the west. Like a flock of birds, they will come from Egypt, flying like doves. They will return, from Assyria, and I will bring them home again, says the Lord.
There's a fact that emerges from this. 5b.
Parents trying to come to terms with all of this have one single hope, that someday their children will finally hear them and listen and turn back to the right path.
And the parents would say, 5c.
We see the danger you face, as if you were a helpless bird running into a snare. We can only hope that you hear us and listen to us and begin to lead and begin to let our counsel guide your life.
Hosea 11, verse 12, another section, 6a.
Israel surrounds me with lies and deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. The people of Israel feed on the wind. They chase after the east wind all day long. They multiply lies and violence. They make alliances with Syria and cut deals with the Egyptians.
We need to pause here just a minute. If you live in Israel and the wind comes from the west, where is it coming from? Off the Mediterranean. What does it feel like? Cool and refreshing. Where does the east wind come from? It comes off the desert. What's the fact that emerges from this? 6b.
Parents who see their children lying and cheating recognize that the children are chasing the wind, and children who chase the wind end up in the grip of the scorching, burning sandstorm from the desert, not the gentle, cooling breeze from the sea.
And what does a parent say? 6C.
We are so afraid for you. Your future is in peril, and you don't even seem to realize what it is.
Hosea 12, starting in verse 2, 7A.
Now the Lord has written a lawsuit against Judah. He is about to punish Jacob for all of his deceitful ways. Before Jacob was born, he struggled with his brother. When he became a man, he would fall with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and won. He wept and pleaded for a blessing from God. There at Bethel, he met God face to face, and God spoke to him. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name. So now, come back to your God. Act on the principles of love and justice, and always live in confident dependence on your God.
There's a fact that emerges from this where parents are concerned. 7b.
Parents sometimes recognize that their children are, like Jacob, tricksters. But unlike Jacob, their children have not wrestled with the spiritual implication of their tricks, and as a result, come back to God. Repentance, getting your heart right with God. Attitudes, getting in a right relationship with God and family, friends, and others. Motivation, learning to live your life in the light of God's love.
What does a parent say? 7c.
We believe your soul is in peril, and we are praying for you to realize the importance of what we talk about.
Hosea 12, starting in verse 7. This is 8a.
The note, for thy crafty virtues, selling your dishonest scales, they love to cheat. Israel boasts, I am rich, I've got it all by myself. No one can say I died by sheep, my record is spotless. However, God says, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from your slavery in Egypt, and I will make you live in tents again as you do each year when you celebrate the festival of shelters. But the people of Israel have bitterly provoked the Lord. So their Lord will now sentence them to death in payment.
We need to pause here a second. The term festival of shelters may not make sense to you, and I need it to make sense. Once each year, the people of Israel would leave their settled houses, and they would go and live in tents out in the countryside to remember what it was like to be in the wilderness where they didn't have a set place to live. And God is saying, all the shelter, all you depend on for your security is going to be taken away, and it's going to be like you're out in the wilderness again. What's the fact that emerges from this? 8b.
Parents know their children are in serious trouble when they see the children start to think that they are exempt from the consequences of their actions and conduct.
So what does a parent say? 8C.
We believe we can see the natural results of the continuing to behave in the way you are now behaving. You've given every appearance of not seeing those results or of not believing that those class services apply to you. You are laying a basis for great trouble for yourself, trouble that we can assure you of. We want you to be happy and productive and respected and fulfilled. Your present course makes it more and more unlikely that we can watch you every night. We cannot make all your decisions for you. You must change the way you make your decisions, or you must prepare for the consequences of your decisions.
Chapter 13, verse 1, gives one final thought. 9A.
In the past, when a private access judge, people should prepare because the other racial rights of the past will just up to them. But the people of that time stand by worshiping Baal and thus do their respect. Now they keep on sinning by making silver idols to worship, images shaped virtually with human hands, sacrifice to the youth they cry and kiss the cat fire. Therefore they will disappear like a money mist, like dew in the morning sun, like shack, blown by the wind, like smoke from a chimney.
What's the fact that emerges from this 9D?
Parents instinctively know Eli has been false when their children lose their influence among other children.
And the parent might say, 9C.
We watch with pain as opportunities for leadership come to you, only to go away and come no more. We know that there is much you are capable of doing, but your choices bring more and more hindrances and limits to any chance you have for living a productive and useful life. We pray for you every day that you would recognize the destructive results of your poor choices and that you would turn your back on those behaviors that seem to be so important to you.
A couple of times now I've taken you to the last verse in Hosea. That's 10a.
Let those who are wise understand these things. Let those who are discerning listen carefully. The paths of the Lord are true and right, and righteous people live by walking in them, but sinners stumble and fall along the way.
There's a brutal fact that emerges from this 10b.
Parents recognize that in spite of their best efforts, their children may not heed the warnings and be saved.
So what do they say?
We will pray for you to be wise and to understand both the seriousness of the words we say and the deep love we have for you, and that makes us say them. We want almost more than life itself for you to be whole and in the center of God's plan for your life. We love you so very much.
These words are powerful enough. I think I need to let them stand as they are. Can we pray for a minute? Our Father, some people got up this morning and moved into one special section to say that they're praying for somebody close to them. And I pray this morning, you know who that person is. You know who those people are. I pray this morning that you would give an extra special portion of your Spirit offered to them to help that son or that daughter, that nephew or that niece, that grandson, that granddaughter to begin to hear your voice and to begin to hear your voice in the words of their parents or in the words of their uncles and aunts or in the words of their grandparents. Teach us to say the right things. Show us the right times. Help us be the examples that can bring people back. Help us realize that sometimes there's not much we can do here and that there's not much point in reaching out more than we already have. But what occurs to me is to realize that where my prodigal might be in some other place, somebody else's prodigal might be close to me. Help me recognize the time that somebody who needs you is waiting for a word from me. Help me be somebody that can start somebody else's prodigal on the road to home. Teach each of us how to work in concert with each other, to pray for each other, to support each other, to strengthen each other for the journey that we're on, and teach us all how much we need you. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.